Right, well, we'll continue our series on John 17. And I had started off last week making the comment that we wanted to slow down, take some extended time to look through this chapter. And that's going to be real hard to do today. Because in just a short few lines, there's just a wealth of richness of God's Word. I see the Word of God more and more like truth in concentrate form. And as we dig into each section, there's just volumes of nuggets of gold and truth. And these words have several things, several important things to cover, such as the glory of God, the authority of Christ, and election, all in one Sunday school period. So I don't know that I can cover all of it, obviously, but we'll pray for God's help that some things that we do touch on will be helpful to us. And again, we want to try to foster more of an environment of teaching than preaching. Don't let my comments about a lot of information deter you from raising your hand and asking a question if necessary. Again, we have a lot of information, but if it's not communicated, then we might as well not do it at all. So, but let's go forward. Well, as a review, quickly, I had mentioned that every Sunday school lesson, we hope to include these three elements, more of a technical perspective, is we want to know what the text says, just literally, what does the Scripture communicate? What has God told us in His Word? And beyond what it says literally, what is God trying to say in regard to Himself, which we classify the term theology proper? What has God told us about Himself? And then finally, the goal of these two things would be a devotional aspect. That is, now that we know the truth, now that we know more about the Lord, how does that elicit from us a greater love and desire for Him? And certainly that's the work of the Spirit. That's nothing that I can do. It's nothing that we can drum up on our own, but we submit ourselves to the authority of Christ and the ministry of His Spirit to enlarge our hearts for love and adoration of Christ. Some of the major points that we covered last week, and I'll just run through these quickly to refresh your memory. We spoke of how God gives us promises, and those promises are to incite us to prayer. And this is evident in a couple of ways. First of all, He communicates truth to us. And we use the term the analogy of faith, which is a little older term that some of the theologians have used in the past, and it simply means a comparison of Scripture. And that provides a foundation and certainty that we know what God has communicated as we see it repeated over and over in the Scripture. So we want to take an opportunity to say, He says this in this location, but where else has He said it? And that confirms the truth to us. A comment that Rainsford has made, and remind you that we're using this book, Our Lord Prays for His Own, by Marcus Rainsford, as my primary resource apart from the Scripture. And he had made the comment that what the Savior had spoken from God to them, the disciples, He now speaks to God of them and for them. And this is an example to us as well for a matter of prayer. What God has already spoken to us, we often and should speak back to God in prayer. We also spoke of the eternal covenant, how Christ, obviously, was the one most familiar and most acquainted with the eternal covenant, and yet this still did not detract Him or keep Him from praying. We pray what God has taught us, and Jesus did this very thing. We also wanted to highlight that Christ's prayer is a prayer not only for the disciples at that time, but it's a prayer for His disciples through all time. We also want to bring out the person of Christ and to see and understand more clearly who the person of Christ was, that we may love Him more. In the farewell discourse, Christ spoke of his love for the disciples. And we brought up the verse that he had said elsewhere that he loves us just as God loves him. And an amazing truth that Christ would love us in the same manner that the Father loves the Son. He comforted his disciples. They were sorrow-filled because he was about to leave them. After he had spoken what we call the farewell discourse, he says, after saying these things, Christ lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Jesus had told them in response to Philip, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father is in me and I am in him. And we said that this reveals the truth of the deity of Christ. And that was a quick run through to some of the points of last week. And Rainsford brings up this question for us. If Christ is God, then how could he pray? The point being, to whom was he praying if he is God? The answer lies in another profound truth of the Scriptures, in that Christ was the incarnate, was God incarnate. And in this role as man, he was a priest, the high priest for his people. And he was fulfilling that office as mediator between God and man. Therefore, Christ could pray for his disciples to the Father. The revelation of God is that he is one, yet there are three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. God the Son, taking on flesh, condescended to come to earth and dwell among men and to execute or ratify the eternal covenant. And I'll speak again more of that in a moment. Christ is standing in the gap between God and man. Again, I want to bring up another point that Rainsford makes. I think it's quite appropriate. As we know, Christ is on the verge of going to the cross. He had said that his hour has come. And upon entering that magnificent hour, that Christ, who is the surety for the church's substitute, Rainsford says, he now stands by the altar on which he was about to lay down his whole person in offering to God. He goes on to make the comparison with Solomon, where Solomon, after completing the temple, dedicated that temple to God because it was God. And if you remember the account, it says that the glory of God filled the temple. Here in this prayer of Christ, we have something greater than Solomon, as Christ is consecrating that mystical temple. Pastor Walters referred to these verses recently in his sermon. John 2:19 refers to Christ being the temple, but also we're told that we as believers are the temple. Besides that analogy of a temple, there's also the truth that the church of God, the church of Christ, is made up of living stones that make up the building of the temple. The original physical temple, the glory of God filled. The glory of God fills the mystical temple. Christ is dedicating that temple to the Father. So let's look at our text as we continue in John 17. In the second part of verse 1, after he said, the hour has come, he says, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. This is also brought up in verse 5. And since it is brought up in verse 5, we will touch on it, but we'll not go to it in as great of depth because we will discuss these things later. But we do want to say a few things about it. First of all, Christ's whole life object was to show forth the glory of His Father. This is repeated again and again in John. And you see in Christ this, it's a wonderful picture of this reciprocating glory where Christ asked that the Father would glorify the Son and that the Son in turn would glorify the Father. This fact is evident, the fact that Christ wants to bring honor to the Father is evident in the passage in the Gospel of John, because you can scarcely find a passage that he does not refer to the Father. He tells us that it was the Father who sent him. If you want the references, verses chapter 7, 33, and 16:5, he tells us that the eternal covenant was established due to the love of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He tells us that the words of life that he speaks are the words of the Father. This is important as we see this golden chain of truth presented. Christ says that he speaks the words of the Father, that he speaks what the Father has given him. Christ speaks this truth to the apostles, and the apostles in turn have preached this to the church. And that's the same gospel that we continue to preach in our time. Rainsford says, he would have men read in the tender expressions which he uttered and in the gracious acts which he performed the character of the Father who had sent him. Again, this point is that Christ brings for us the character, the person of God the Father. Who the Father is, who God is like, is evident in His Son. We have a picture of Christ as the servant. Remember, we spoke of the foot washing, where Christ was a servant. In that instance, Christ is the servant of man, in that He presents and serves man's needs. But ultimately, Christ is the servant of the Father in doing the Father's will. He waited upon God for the hour to come. For 30 years, he waited for this hour. It shows that he trusted God, and he was willing to wait upon God. Another good example to us, to wait upon God and trust Him, even though much time goes by before we receive what He wants for us. So all of Christ's life, He gave glory to the Father. I want to read another section for you. The hour had come, and the Savior prays, glorify thy Son. The Lord was about to fulfill all righteousness. He had taken the whole responsibility of the salvation of the Church of God upon Himself. He was about to bear in His own person our condemnation and put away sin forever out of God's sight on behalf of all who ever did or ever will put their trust in Him by the substituted sacrifice of Himself. And to be enabled to effect this was in His loving estimation to be glorified. The point that we make and the connection that we have to see is the glory of God and the glory of the Son is directly connected to the hour that had come. Christ was about to purchase redemption for His church, for His people. In our world, we would see death as a failure. But with God, his death brought glory, and it was the victory. Pardon me for that. Let's go to our text again. That the Son may glorify thee, even as thou hast given him authority over all mankind. The word mankind literally is flesh. If your scriptures, if your Bible says mankind, you'll notice probably a footnote there, and in the reference it says flesh. Rainsford brings up three good points about this, about this term flesh. We speak of Christ's flesh, our flesh, or mankind, and thirdly, there is the flesh in regard to corruption. He obtained authority when he became flesh. He obtained authority over flesh. If you look at, turn with me to Hebrews 2, verse 13. He says, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. God came to this earth in flesh. He suffered in the flesh. And sin was judged and condemned by Christ's flesh and the breaking of his flesh. And then he rose from the dead, and he had victory over flesh, over his flesh. The flesh of mankind. He has authority to rule, to control, to subdue, to restrain, to remove, to convert, to convict, and finally, to judge. As Christ, as the creator of the world, inherently has authority over all flesh, over all mankind, to do with as he pleases. Finally, we're all familiar with flesh being corruption and our fallen nature referred to as flesh. I'm reading from this because, again, he says things so well. And I hope that you find encouragement from these words. He says, child of God, you have no reason to fear the flesh. That corrupt thing you carry about with you, and under the pressure of which you groan, it may be you cannot overcome it. It may be there are risings and swellings in that corrupt heart you cannot restrain. But our glorious Christ can. Thou hast given him power or authority over all flesh. What comforting words to know as we struggle with our sin, that Christ has authority over our corrupt hearts. And he brings change, and he transforms us more into his image. Christ has authority over all flesh, in all forms, in all nuances of that word. He had authority over his own flesh. He has authority over all mankind. And he has authority over our corrupt nature. David, would you read quickly for us the remainder of that verse in John 17?
Verse
Yes. If you have the King James Version, you'll see that the phrases are swapped, that he may give eternal life to all that he has given. And I'm going to cover it in the fashion that we have here that Dave read. And we look at this section first. That to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. I referred to a commentator, Leon Morris, who wrote a commentary in the series, The New International Commentary on the New Testament. And I wanted to refer to him for this reason, that I don't think that we would necessarily see this man as a person of Reformed doctrine, as far as I know. I'm not that familiar with the man. But when we consider Reformed commentators, we usually refer to Hodges or the like. And I bring that up to reinforce the truth that is here. He tells us that the Greek rendering for this section is, if we were to lay it out more exactly, is, it would say, so that he should give them all that you have given him, namely eternal life. His comment says, but there can be no doubt but that all refers to all believers. Though life is his gift, he does not confer it on all indiscriminately. He says, once again, we have the thought of the divine predestination. This topic of predestination has been used as a topic to cause division among God's people. And to the point that some, including myself, as I've struggled with this and spoke of this to my own family, has caused perhaps questions of, is it necessary? Is it a splitting of theological hairs to cause unnecessary division among God's people? The more that I come to understand about this truth, I have to say that it is not just a splitting of theological hairs. It has profound significance and a profound influence upon us as we understand the truth of God's Word. Where else in the Scriptures is this truth given to us? We said that we want to confirm our faith and understanding by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Is it just an isolated phrase that is twisted to form a certain theology? Or is it the truth of God revealed to us by our Lord Jesus? Remind you that Christ said there will be those who worship him in spirit and in truth. When we pray, we want to pray intelligently, do we not? Would it be odd to make some reference back to God that is untrue? Would we say, Jesus of Damascus? What? And that's not true. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Right? So in the same way, when we pray back to God his truth, we want to pray intelligently. We don't want to pray in falsehood. We want to pray and we want to understand God's word that we may worship him in truth as well as in spirit. All right. The analogy of faith. Where else does this happen? Well, you're probably familiar with the first chapter of Ephesians. Can someone else give me another reference where this doctrine is provided for us? Off the top of your head. Romans 8. Probably the two most direct passages about predestination, because the word is used. Is it not predestination, those predestined? Well, in addition to those places, I would submit to you that the Gospel of John is filled with this truth. Look with me at chapter 6 and verse 37. John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. You will see this word, this verb that God has given throughout the Gospel of John as we reinforce the glory of God in that God is the initiator. God gives. God gives His Word to Christ. God gives a people to Christ. Remember the eternal covenant? We spoke of that. Hebrews 13:20 refers to the everlasting covenant. It refers to covenant everlasting in terms of everlasting past, in eternity past, where at some point God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, in agreement with one another, mapped out, if you will, the plan of redemption. And how do we know that this happened in eternity past? I'll give you one verse real quick. Acts chapter 2. Just a second. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, where Peter is preaching and he says to the people, he says, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So we know that this plan of redemption was a predetermined plan by God. And we know that the covenant, the eternal covenant, is everlasting. As he compares the new covenant with the old covenant, it will never end. Now in that plan of redemption, in that eternal covenant, was a people that God would give to the Son, a specific people. As our commentator had said, not indiscriminately, but to particular ones. Is this what Christ taught us? Chapter 6, verse 37 says so. We'll continue reading 37 to 38 through 40. He says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. In this short section, I would say that there are two conflicting issues, if you will. Not that they really conflict, but the church has battled over these issues for so long. Is it that God gives a people, or is it that the gospel is freely made to all? Well, yes, it is freely made to all, because it says right here, right, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him, that is true. Whoever beholds the Son and believes in Him, he will not cast out. But we also have the truth, as we read in verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. So we have a specific group, those whom God gives. Do we know the decrees of God? Do we have the list, if you will, of those that God has saved? No. We're obedient to preach the gospel, to preach the truth that He may bring those whom He has chosen into the family of God. That is the means that He has established, and that is the means that we use. Chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me. As our pastor has said many times, can is a word of ability. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Chapter 6, verse 64. Christ was speaking, I believe, to the Pharisees or to the multitude that had gathered. And he says here in verse 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." In the debate of predestination and election, we could ask the question, if God is not communicating election, how would you propose that He would say it more plainly? If He says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. How else would He say it? How more clearly could He say it? Is this theological hair splitting? Or is this the gospel? We have before us the doctrine of the eternal covenant. God has planned with the Son to save a people, a particular people. Christ died for His church. Not a drop of Christ's blood was shed in vain. It is not true that Christ died and suffered for someone who is now in hell. It would have been ineffective if He shed His blood for someone that's in hell. Who has the responsibility to be saved? What I mean is, who takes on that responsibility? It's God the Father and the Son who saves. It's not up to the individual to decide whether he will be saved or not. God the Father draws people, convinces people, makes himself known to people, gives them life, and they respond in faith. There's a world of unimaginable truth as we understand this great spiritual work that God has done in eternity past, in bringing His Son to die on the cross and to save His people. Now, do we take this truth and shove it down people's throats, so to speak? No. We love them. We proclaim the gospel. We proclaim the truth. We tell them that God has sent Christ and Christ died for sin, if you repent and if you believe, you trust the Lord Jesus, He will not cast you out. That is the call to all men. That is the gospel we preach. But does it not enlarge our heart and our love for God as we recognize the truth of what He has done and what He has accomplished? It's the difference, as you may have heard, between a theocentric religion or faith and an anthropocentric, right? God-centered versus man-centered. We give all glory to God because it's all His work. He has done it all. And we worship Him and thank Him for that truth. And we recognize His sovereignty over all affairs, not just the mundane day-in and day-out affairs of our health and our affairs of business and such. We recognize the sovereignty of God in the salvation of men. And He deserves 100% glory and recognition because He has done it all. And we thank Him. And we want to pray to that end. Pray this promise that God will save a people. He will save the bride of Christ, the chosen people of God. There are those who would say that by believing in election, you are setting yourself up as superior, that it is an egotism, self-righteousness. Who are you to be the chosen of God? Are there some people that have done that? I'm sure there are. Did Israel do that as a nation? Did they get proud? We're the chosen people of God, as if they were worthy to be chosen. We have Jewish blood running through our veins. Our father is Abraham. There are those in the church that might do the same. We believe in election. We are the chosen of God. How wonderful we are. It was right for God to choose us because of how great we are. It's just the opposite. We recognize we have no merit whatsoever to be beneficiaries of God's goodness. Why would He elect us? Why would He choose us and not the next person? I don't know. Because it's nothing because of what I have done or who I am. But it's by God's sovereign grace. And we give Him all glory and thanks for these truths. Our Father in heaven, again we thank You for this chapter of Your word, where we reflect upon Christ's intercession for His people. We thank You, Father, that we will have an eternity to spend with You and to be made aware of the glories of Christ, of the Father, of the Spirit. We would ask, Father, that You would give us a glimpse more and more of who You are, what You have done, what our responsibility is during our few short days on this earth. We pray that these things would help us to love You more, to understand You better, to pray more aright,ly, more fervently, to give glory to the Father and glory to the Son through our lives. May the kingdom of God be established. May the kingdom of God continue and grow. In Jesus' name, amen.